Some of you may recall what happened in Polonisburg back in the 1970s, the crisis with the white rhinos. Anybody remember that situation? Good. Okay, just a few of you. David, you weren't even alive then. You've heard of it, right? There was a serious crisis with the white rhinos. 39 of them had been found slaughtered, killed within a short space of time. Everyone assumed it was poachers, except for one piece of evidence that proved otherwise. Every one of those 39 rhino carcasses had been found with the horn, the prized horn, still attached. The staff and the researchers were befuddled. They scratched their heads in dismay. I wonder if any of you children know what the real cause was. You know what it was? What was happening to these 39 rhinos that had been killed? It was a decision that had been made 20 years earlier at Kruger Park, when they decided, because of the overflow and excess of elephants, to take some of the young male elephants. There was a two-pronged solution, actually, to cull and to kill a number of the larger elephants that are harder to transport, and then to take the young ones and relocate them to Polonisburg. And you can imagine what happened then. The white rhinos paid the price. Young male bull elephants, plus lots of testosterone, plus no parental supervision, equals party at Polonisburg, right? These rhinos were being found stomped on. They were being found trampled. Sticks had been thrown at them by these young, unsupervised male bull elephants. It's a parable that I tell you that reminds me of the church at Corinth that Paul was writing to. There was proud, immature, bullish people in the church that were trampling on the church's unity and on their gospel witness. They were competing with one another. They were forming fan clubs around their favorite leaders and so forth, as we've been seeing. And what they needed was a father, a godly authority to step into the chaos and stop the nonsense. And that's why Paul was writing. 1 Corinthians 4, we pick it up now in verse 14. Let's stand in the hearing of God's holy word. 1 Corinthians 4 from verse 14. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Our Father, as we come to this very sensitive and very personal appeal from the Apostle Paul, we pray that it would strike deep to our hearts, that it would shape us as a church as it ought, that it would mold our character, us as leaders, us as a body, us as spiritual fathers and mothers that you call us to be, following in Paul's footsteps, who followed in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus himself, the head of the church. Teach us what you have for us here, Father. Bring life to dead hearts. Bring wisdom to our foolish hearts. Bring light to our often dark or ignorant or distracted minds through your awesome word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our title this morning is Spiritual Fathering. Spiritual Fathering. We're going to look at five marks of a spiritual father. Five marks this morning of a spiritual father so that we'll follow Paul's example personally and as a church corporately in terms of spiritual fathering. Beloved, a fatherless society is a society at grave risk, isn't it? A fatherless society is a dangerous society, isn't it? And that's exactly what we live in, don't we, today and particularly here in South Africa. The migrant worker situation has stripped millions of kids of their parents, especially their fathers, HIV/AIDS has filled our land with some 3 million orphans. Divorce has left almost every family scarred or fractured in some way. More than half of all children in South Africa, do you realize this? More than half grow up without any father figure. In the black communities, it's 2 out of every 3. At best, 1 in 3 have had any sort of father figure. And we wonder why we have the problems that we have. Even the privileged youth in the suburbs have now become young adults stuck in an extended adolescence, as it's been called. They're a new breed of so-called kidults, adult essence, who never grow up. 20-somethings, 30-somethings, addicted to video games, still depending on mom, fearing responsibility, delaying marriage. But some of these know that they're immature, and they hunger for real fathering and spiritual mentoring. Beloved, in the face of all of these troubling aspects of a fatherless age, God is giving us a golden opportunity for the gospel if we'll seize it. In a fatherless age, God is calling for a new generation of spiritual fathers if we'll heed the call. And that's what this passage brings to us. Paul himself as a prime example. Let's look then at the first mark of spiritual fathering. Verse 14, it is admonishing, admonishing. Look there at how Paul begins. It might puzzle you a little. I know it did me at first. He begins by saying, I don't write these things to shame you. And I'm thinking, what? Were you here last week? I was. I felt the sting of Paul's sarcasm up in verses 8, verse 10, and so forth. But now you see, as John Calvin wrote, Paul mixes honey with his vinegar. I don't think he's saying that none of those previous rebukes would shame or convict them or us. Rather, Paul is saying the aim was not to shame you. By the way, there's places coming in 1 Corinthians where he'll say directly, shame on you for such blatant sin. But not there. Not in those previous verses. Paul is simply saying, my goal was to warn you in love. Here in verse 14, I don't write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Admonish is a Greek word that we as a church should know well. Jay Adams has taught us well, and I've tried to teach you about it quite often. It's noutheteo. How many of you remember that word, noutheteo? Some of you, okay, thank you, very kind of you. You can put your hands down now. Nous is the Greek word for mind. Theteo is the idea of putting into. Does that help you? That's exactly how you feel when you want to admonish or counsel someone, don't you? If only I could sort of put it in their mind. If only I could sort of get it into their head. That's the idea of Paul here. To noutheteo, it can be translated to warn, to counsel, to instruct, to admonish, to teach. To somehow make it stick in their hearts and their minds, to plant it inside of them. But notice the relationship that Paul envisions here, the context for such counsel and admonishment. It's not an employer shouting at some thick-headed employee. It's not a coach insulting his players into better performance at halftime. It's not a teacher scolding a student. Not that any of those relationships have to function that way either. But more intimate, better than all of those, it's a household family image here, isn't it, in verse 14? I admonish you as my what? Beloved children. Dad, mom, remember when you first brought that little one home from the hospital? Some of you, it was not very long ago, was it? All of the affection, all of the tenderness, all of the care, that's why you can still remember it. Dads, on a more negative note, you remember the first time you realized the power of your tongue to crush that little heart? The first time you realized that you'd hurt your precious little son or daughter? How it devastated you? Oh, God, rip out this tongue of mine. The last thing I want to do is to deflate or discourage my child. I want to see them grow and flourish. That's the heart of Paul here, he says, as beloved children. In every way that a father loves his child, so Paul sought to love and care for these difficult Corinthians by his physical presence and relationship with them for some year and a half there at Corinth, the place we saw on the slides. Fathering them through verbal love and expression of affection as we see throughout 1 Corinthians and even more so in 2 Corinthians. Just oozes with Paul's affection and fatherly heart. He cared for them by loving them sacrificially, enduring their scorn and persecution. As long as they were maturing spiritually, he would pay any price. He fathered them through providing and protecting them through his counsel and his teaching and his letters and through sending Timothy, as we'll see in a moment. Do you remember what happened in 1 Samuel to Eli when he failed to admonish and rebuke his sons? God rebuked him. Eli's whole house was cursed. He lost his sons. He lost his own life, and his nation was judged, all because of failure to admonish. Faithful spiritual fathers don't fail to admonish and to warn. And furthermore, faithful churches are filled with fellow counselors. As Paul's about to tell us in verse 16, we ought to imitate him as a counselor and admonisher. All of us, not just the leaders, every believer called to learn how to admonish and to counsel. Remember Romans 15, verse 14, where Paul said to the whole church at Rome, turn there, it's just a couple pages back, Romans 15, verse 14, not just to the elders, not just to the professionals, not just to the Bible school graduates, but notice Romans 15, verse 14. He says, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to, same word, nutheteo, to counsel, to put it into the head, to admonish one another. Brethren, the whole church. You see, beloved, a healthy church is one where the members don't wait for the pastor or the professionals to do all the counseling. And I love the way that that is happening here at Antioch. I might soon be out of a job the way things are going. I hear of you so often doing nutheteo, doing Ephesians 4, verse 15, speaking the truth to one another in love. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a delight for us as pastors and elders to see, because that's our job, is to equip you to do that better. And then for us to step in where there are more challenging cases, or where we can help equip you to do it better, or come along with you as we counsel those in need. What a wonderful thing to see in a church body, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, people encouraging one another daily. May we excel still more in this, brothers and sisters. But back to Corinth here. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. How can Paul make such a claim? How can Paul claim to be the spiritual father of this church? Keep reading in verse 15 as he explains. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Faithful spiritual fathering involves not only admonishing, but secondly, reproducing. Verse 15, reproducing. Now, we live in an age of birth dearth. We live in an age of empty cradles. The vision of the good life has shifted radically in the Western world. It used to be a vision of a man with many children and grandchildren and the blessing that brings. Today, the vision of the good life for the average Westerner seems to be him and his wife touring the world sipping coffee. Not his wife, whoever his partner, frankly. The idea of multiplying has become a lost passion. I'm not going to preach on how many kids you should have. Just relax. But there's a spiritual challenge here. That's the call. There's a spiritual challenge here for us. Two questions Paul's going to answer here in verse 15. First of all, how many spiritual fathers did they have at Corinth? And then how did Paul become their dad? First of all, how many spiritual fathers? The question is obvious. The answer is obvious, isn't it? One. Sure, he says, you had many tutors. This is the idea in the Greek world, in the ancient world. This word tutor is a trusted slave who would serve like a nanny or a guardian. Gets your son to school and make sure he gets home as well and behaves along the way. On the Greek vases, they would have pictures of babysitters who were depicted with a stick in their hand. You get the image. The tutors, these nannies, were known for strictness and severity. I'm not sure this is a very inviting picture Paul's giving us here. You have countless tutors in Christ. They might have been thinking, oh, great, thousands of people running around with sticks telling me what to do. Lovely, lovely. for the Corinthians, Paul might have had some legitimate godly tutors, spiritual guardians in mind, like Apollos, and perhaps Peter or others. But he may have been thinking more along negative lines of the unhelpful local leaders of the factions that were dividing Corinth. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't get Paul wrong here. Kids need babysitters. They need tutors at times, right? It's a vital role. Someone's got to do it. But in importance, it cannot compare to the unique role that God gave Paul in their lives. As he says here, you have only one spiritual father. How could it be otherwise? Have you ever met a person with more than one biological dad? It's impossible, right? No matter how advanced cloning and reproductive technologies become, it's still impossible. And that's Paul's point here in the spiritual realm. Sure, sometimes you may not remember who it was that finally brought you the gospel, that led you to Christ. But often it is very clear. And God uses a messenger who brings the message. And Paul tells us how. And that's the second question here in verse 15. Not only how many spiritual fathers, the answer is one, but also how did he become their spiritual father? And he answers very clearly here in verse 15. It's not through his own power or eloquence or persuasion. Rather, he says, in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Double emphasis there. Because of Christ and because of the gospel. Remember that story that Spurgeon tells about meeting a drunk convert on the streets who comes up, "Hey, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts." And he says, "Obviously so, because you're not one of God's. You're living like that. All you are is a man-made, human-produced convert. God's converts live changed lives." And Paul was saying, I didn't convert you. I brought you the gospel that God used to convert you. That's the means. That's the process that God uses. Faithful proclamation of the gospel. Feeble, imperfect human messengers who bring a life-changing message. There's one seed that can carry the life-giving power to regenerate. 1 Peter 1, verse 23, you've been born again, not of the seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. James 1, verse 18, God brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by. How will faith be created in a dead heart? How will light come into a blind soul? How will hearing come into deaf ears spiritually? Maybe even now, while I'm preaching in this very room, which is absolutely thrilling, through an imperfect, feeble human messenger who speaks a eternally significant, awesomely powerful message, life is created. Germination, spiritual procreation through the gospel. God using faithful messengers. To change the metaphor, look at chapter 3. Paul also showed that he was their spiritual father, the first at Corinth, to beget them into spiritual life through the gospel. Look what he says in chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. Verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Beloved, what an unspeakable privilege that God would use our feeble mouths to plant a life-giving seed that can alter someone's eternal destiny. Think of the potential every time you speak the gospel to a lost person, that God can and will use you to father or mother, to beget them into new eternal life in Christ as they repent and believe. Before, they were a child of Satan, born of sin and death. But God uses faithful Pauls and you and me to rewrite a person's birth certificate, to impart a new and undying life into their once lifeless souls. And who fathered more spiritual children than the Apostle Paul? He left progeny everywhere he went, all across the Mediterranean. In Galatia, he founded numerous churches in that province. And then he writes to them, Galatians 4:19, my children with whom I'm again in labor until Christ is formed in you. In Lystra, Paul evangelized young Timothy, who then became his beloved co-worker. How would Paul often speak? Perhaps his favorite title for young Timothy. Often in the epistles. Some four or five different times, even as we're about to see in this passage. Timothy is my beloved son. child in the faith. The same of Titus, Titus 1, verse 4. To Titus, my true child in the common faith. Same of Onesimus in Philemon, verse 10. Onesimus, my child. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 to hear the heart of a true spiritual father and discipler. I'm convicted and humbled every time I read this passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7 and following. Look at the spiritual relationship he had, having only spent a few weeks in Thessalonica, but because of what God had done through the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you'd become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. We're going to see tonight one of the slides of the marketplace in Thessalonica, where Paul would have done that verse, working night and day, as an example, so as not to be a burden to them. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Don't you praise God for your spiritual fathers and mothers in your life? How I do. How grateful I am for them. How their names come to mind. And yes, in that sense, those who mentor and father you can be multiple. The Apostle John, late in his life, speaks of the greatest joy he has. 3 John verse 4, he says, I have no greater joy than to know what? That my children walk in the truth. To know that I have spiritual children who are persevering and continuing. Christian, I want to ask you this morning, who's your kids? Where's your kids? Who are the spiritual children that God has given or is giving and may give you? As you seek to be fruitful and productive, why else did God save you? As Paul says, we're to imitate him there, if you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're not just to admire Paul from a safe distance. We too are to aspire to be spiritual fathers. This is not unique to this passage, Hebrews 5 verse 12. For though by this time he says you ought to be teachers, all of them, you ought to be teaching, discipling others. Titus 2, the vision of older men doing what? Passing on the faith to younger men. Older women to younger women. Genesis chapter 12, the very vision of God for Abraham and his family, that you are blessed in order to enjoy and hang on to the blessing. Is that what he said? Blessed in order to be a blessing. To pass it on to others. Notice, or just to clarify, it doesn't mean that those you lead to Christ turn around and start calling you Father. Oh, Father Alan, how are you today? Father Precious. Thank you. I think there's a warning directly from Jesus about that in Matthew chapter 23, using such titles. But Jesus never warned against evangelizing and against spiritual reproduction. That's not the problem. On the contrary, he commanded it. Go into all the world and find a good church and find a comfortable seat and hope that you get a parking place. Is that what the Great Commission is? Go into all the world and make disciples. Let's face it, I would fear many Christians today know that that's the Great Commission. Maybe you can even recite those verses word for word, but don't really understand the Great Commission. You see, beloved, Jesus' plan was not just for two generations. Think about it. It wasn't just so that the 12 apostles would go out and make a bunch of other Christians so that people would be disciples of Jesus and everyone will be doing well and rescued from hell and on their way to heaven. One generation, two generations, stop. Thank you very much. End of story. And none of us would be here, would we? And the gospel never would have come to our lands in America and South Africa and across the world if that's all the Great Commission was about. The plan would have stopped with them. No, the Great Commission is about spiritual fathering. It's about producing a certain kind of disciple who obeys all that. What does the verse go on to say? Matthew 28, verse 19. Teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded you. Well, if they're supposed to obey everything Jesus commanded, one of his commands is to go and make other disciples. So the goal of the Great Commission is to produce not just disciples, but disciple-making disciples. Did you follow that? If all we're doing is making disciples, we have failed at the Great Commission. Because they're not disciples unless they're disciple-making disciples. It's a great gospel genealogy. God's plan was that he begat, and they lead someone to Christ, and so they begat, and then they begat, and then they begat. It's this gospel chain reaction that Christ mandates for us. A salvation relay, passing it down from one new convert to the next lost person who's converted and passes it to the next lost person who's converted and passes it to the next lost person until Jesus returns or calls us home. What a thrill it is to see this happening with many of you, to see a church that starts to have spiritual grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren because of an evangelistic culture that overtakes a church, to see a church where we start to have a gospel family tree, where getting together on Sundays is like a family reunion. Hey, brother, sister, hey, look up, oh, wow, you know, there's a son in the faith, a daughter in the faith, a mother in the faith, a father in the faith, a grandmother in the faith. That ought to be normal for the church, not exceptional. When's the last time you asked God to make you a spiritual patriarch or matriarch? Have you ever prayed that? Are you willing to start praying that? Are you willing right now to jot down two or three names of people that you long to see one to Christ, that you long to beget or to father in the gospel? Write their names down. Continue praying for them, that you might have spiritual children in the Lord. Listen to Jim Elliot, age 20, while a university student. He writes this in his journal. No fruit yet. Why is it I'm so unproductive? I cannot recall leading more than one or two into the kingdom. Surely this is not the manifestation of the power of the resurrection. And then I love this. From Genesis chapter 30, he says, I feel like Rachel. Give me children or I die. Do you feel that way? Do you look at your life? I do at times. I say, Lord, when's the last time I actually led a soul to Christ? I cannot justify my existence. This is the only reason Jesus hasn't come back, that history continues, because there are his elect who still need to be brought in. The whole purpose of my existence, not as a pastor, as a Christian, is that others might be won by my life, by my witness. Lord, where is the fruit? Oh God, forgive me. Give me children or I die. If that's not your desire, you run the risk of being a fig tree that Jesus doesn't smile on, but curses. I don't want to go down that road. God, deliver us. We are called to be spiritual fathers, to be spiritually productive. You know, some of you, and we all know friends who have struggled with infertility. They've mourned for years over the desire for a physical child. They've grieved over a barren womb. They spend tons of money to try and resolve this. But where, beloved, where are those today who mourn over souls? Who mourn over spiritual barrenness? We'll spare no expense to spread the gospel, to multiply new converts. Oh, that God would give us a heart. When we look at an empty chair on a Sunday, say, oh God, turn that empty chair into a cradle, into a crib in the weeks to come, that someone would be won to Christ. When you see a newcomer on a Sunday, you say, wow, maybe they're saved and they're visiting the church. I want to meet a new brother or sister. What if they're not saved? Maybe they'll become a child. Maybe this little school hall will become a delivery room and a labor ward. Oh God, do it. Is that your desire? That's what drove Paul here as he wrote to the Corinthians. Notice the outcome of reproducing here. Again, the goal of spiritual fathering, it's not that they be Paul followers, but he says, in Christ Jesus. He says the goal is that they be Christ followers. Discipleship is not producing disciples of Tim or Alan or Andre or whoever you might be. Discipleship is making of others what Jesus has made of you, namely a follower of the Master, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look what happens next as Paul continues. What does effective fathering normally lead to? What is the outcome of all good education? It ought to be imitation. Imitation. Now Paul gives a one-verse summary of all the first four chapters we've seen in 1 Corinthians so far. One-fourth of this whole epistle is summed up in verse 16. Look there in your Bibles. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. Spiritual fathering is about what? What was the first two points? Admonishing, second one. It's about fathering or begetting. It's about being spiritually fruitful. But thirdly, it's about exemplifying It's about exemplifying or setting an example. Did you know that research has revealed that the majority of teens who become alcoholics by their university years, who develop a severe drinking habit, is more because they learned it from their parents than from their peers? Did you know that? It is learned more from their parents than from their peers. It's much easier for us to blame other influences than to examine our own influence on those that we lead. Ask the average leader today what their most powerful tool is for influencing others, their favorite method for impacting and motivating those around them. What do you think they'd say? I think you'd get an interesting variety of answers. Some would say, oh, vision and eloquence and communicating that vision, imparting that vision to others. Others might admit money is a powerful tool. Some might say it's their beauty, their success, their creativity, their innovative ideas. Wrong, wrong, wrong. More powerful than all those tools in influencing others is what? Even an honest secular world will admit this at times. Your most powerful tool is your example, your own personal example. Nothing is more contagious or influential. And Paul knew this. Look at verse 16. He says, therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. Now, again, think in terms of the original recipients here in Corinth, in the ancient world, like much of the rural and traditional world today. What career did a son almost always end up going into? The same as his father. Not like today's entrepreneurial age where sons will boast of their independence and of breaking free from the family business and finally getting out of it, launching out on their own. Not so in most of human history. Your dad was a baker? Better warm up the oven. Your dad's a farmer? Better get to know the field. Your dad's a blacksmith? Don't complain about hammers. Because it wasn't just about getting a good job, was it? It was about extending the family name. It was about carrying on the family values. It was about upholding a family heritage, wasn't it? And so here Paul says, therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. That's what spiritual fathering is in the Scriptures. In light of the previous context, Paul's call to imitate is to say, copy my passion to live life in light of the cross. Follow me in the lowly Calvary road so that you can put a stop to your proud strife and divisions and factions at Corinth. Paul's saying, mimic the life of God's true wisdom that you've seen in me rather than the Corinthian folly that is tearing you apart. Beloved, think about it. How else would these new converts at Corinth ever learn if not from Paul, the first one to bring them the gospel? Where else would they look for a real-life sample of the Christian life? They were all first-generation converts. Sure, some were God-fearing Jews, and that would have helped in some ways. But before meeting Paul, never in their life had any of them heard a Christian pray, or a Christian witness, or a Christian read his Bible, or watch a Christian love his wife, or raise his kids, or suffer persecution, or forgive an offense, or exercise Christian hospitality, or encourage a discouraged person, or deny themselves and take up their cross, or obey Christ in any way. They'd never seen it. And how would they ever learn it if not from Paul? You see, the cement was still very, very wet when Paul first evangelized at Corinth, and even now as he wrote them. Let's admit it. By today's standards, in our anti-authoritarian, ultra-democratic, ultra-egalitarian, level-the-playing-field sort of age that we live in, this is a very odd kind of leadership. When's the last time you looked at someone and said, follow me? In any part of life. Hey, watch how I do it, and then you do it exactly the same way. Huh? Who do you think you are? Haven't you read the modern times? Are you stuck in pre-enlightenment? Do you know what happened in France, that revolution thing? We all learned to look out for ourselves. Who do you think you are? Imitate me. Is this arrogance? Is this egotistical? Is Paul saying he's arrived? He's perfect? He's got it all together? And then you remember the context. Whose life it is they're imitating. What we saw last week in verses 9 and following. Paul's saying, sure, follow me. Remember verse 9? As a spectacle condemned to death. Verse 10, as a fool for Christ's sake, weak, dishonorable. Verse 11, as someone who, for the sake of Christ, is hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless, toiling, being reviled, being persecuted, being slandered, scum of the world, dregs of all things, join me in the gutter, won't you? That's what this man means when he calls us to imitate. Remember the previous chapters we've seen. Paul is saying, as we saw in chapter 3, follow me as a mere field hand and farmer, a mere servant who is nothing. We just plant and water. God gets the glory. He does the work. Follow me, as we saw in chapter 2, in renouncing all efforts to be wise and impressive or to sound eloquent and sophisticated like the hip Corinthians. Instead, imitate me in resolving to only know Christ and Him crucified, and to do so in weakness and fear and much trembling. Oh no, this call for Christian imitation was not unusual for Paul to ask you to be a godly replica of him. Chapter 11, verse 1, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. That's very important, as I follow Christ. I've always read this and thought, well, he's an apostle. He can go around telling people to imitate him. But the problem is he's telling us to imitate him as he tells people to imitate him. So now we've got a problem. Maybe there is a challenge for us here in our own spiritual fathering. This is not new for Paul, beloved. Galatians 4, verse 12. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am. Philippians 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 7 and 9. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. Beloved, God knows this is how we learn best, isn't it? Most of life's lessons are not taught. They are what? Caught. Think about it. In your upbringing, who taught you how to talk? Did your parents sit down and say, okay, here's a subject, here's a verb, here's how you put a sentence together? And you took notes as a little two-year-old, and you went with your other little two-year-olds in the crash, and you said, hey, let me tell you about subjects and verbs and pronouns and prepositions. Isn't this great? Let's make it work. Of course not. You learned by copycatting. You learned by imitating. Does it ever scare you sometimes when you see the habits of your parents in the tiniest things? There's nothing wrong with them. It's just weird. Where did I learn that? Shake my fork sometimes at the table, and I'm thinking, only Dad did that. Seen a certain member of my family who has a certain little mannerisms, and I'm like, where'd that come from? Oh! I know where it came from! Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather... Notice, he doesn't say, in all your little quirky views and all your personal habits. At the core of your character, he says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in life and speech and faith and love and purity. Set an example for those who believe. 1 Peter 5, verse 3, elders are to be shepherds who prove to be examples to the flock. Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Beloved, it's not just to leaders, it's for all of us. If everyone in the church prayed as you prayed, read their Bible as you read their Bible, was committed to the local church as you are, what kind of church would we have? It's a call to live an exemplary life. The Puritans used to say, people watch the minister's life the other 6 days to know what he means on the seventh day. They used to say, your life, Christian and Christian leader, your life ought to be like a mirror so that new Christians can come and look at themselves and know how to get dressed in the morning. By the pattern of your life, they ought to see the virtues God wants them to wear, to see what it means to be clothed with Christ. I love the story that D.A. Carson Wells tells of a Christian campus worker who was trying to evangelize a skeptical, cocky, very argumentative student on the campus. And after a number of months of effort and the same old story, nah, I don't need Jesus, I'm not going to get saved. you Christians are hypocrites, you Christians are fakes, you Christians are phonies. He says, you know what? I've opened the Bible with you. I've tried to answer your questions. I've got one more thing to say to you. Where are you living for the next 6 months? Move into my house. He says, what? He says, you're moving into my house free of charge. Shadow me for the next 6 months and then tell me that Christians are phony. The guy was led to Christ as a result of that. Could you do that? Could every one of you put your cell phones right here, right now, and account for everything that's on them? Be imitators of me as I am of Christ, Paul says. It's about spiritual fathering if you want your life to have any impact at all. But there's more than that. The fourth mark of spiritual fathering here, not only admonishing, not only reproducing, not only being exemplifying, but number four, it's about teaching. It's about teaching. Verse 17. Paul says, for this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. He's going to send Timothy. You can't say everything in a letter. Often only the personal touch will do. What a sacrifice. Remember what Paul just told us in verse 9 and through verse 13. All that he was going through right now in Ephesus while he was writing. If ever he needed a friend, if ever he needed a coworker, if ever he needed encouragement and companionship, it was now. And yet he was willing to let go of that. Because it's the heart of a spiritual father that says, I'll endure any pain, I'll pay any price to see you mature, to see you grow. I'll even send you Timothy. One preacher writes, what a thought. Timothy was so like Paul that he could be sent as a Pauline model. The apostle had done such a complete work as a spiritual father to Timothy that he could send Timothy to continue to discipline the Corinthians on his behalf. He was a replica. Woo! We don't like that today. Oh, look at these people. They're replicas of so-and-so in the church. An effective discipler, a faithful small group leader, a godly pastor. They're like replicas of him. That's what people say today. God says, wonderful, wonderful. May their replicas increase. If it means they are copying Christian character and godly virtue in a leader's life. He says, that's Timothy. I trust him. I'm going to send him. You talk to Timothy, you talk to me, you talk to me, you talk to Timothy. We are one. And what will he remind you of, he says? Remind you of my what? Notice, he didn't say my doctrine, didn't say my theology, my particular view on the end times or spiritual gifts or whatever. No, he says he'll remind you of my ways, my lifestyle, my manner of life, my walk is the same word here that Paul uses often in his writings. He wasn't just happy to teach people how to think. They also had to learn how to live. I find often we're afraid to do this today. We just want to give the abstract principles and then say, there, you go home and apply it with new Christians. And they come back year after year. They're like, but how do I do family worship with my family? How do I love my wife? How do I be faithful to a local church? What should I attend? What should I go to? How should I pray? Who should I reach? And you're like, I don't know. There's the principles. You figure it out. And they're like, no, show me. Show me. I'll follow you. Okay, here's how you do it. Come to our family. Here's how we do it. Morning, 7:30, read a passage, pray together. You know what? If you need an idea, do it like that. That's okay. You don't have to be afraid of that kind of leadership in people's lives. And soon they'll pass it on to others, and they'll adapt it, and they'll apply Scripture, and they'll mature, and they'll be a spiritual father as well. Paul wasn't happy just to tell people how to think. He wanted them to learn how to live. Very different than today's view of education, isn't it? Most lecturers and teachers think, I don't want to mingle my personal and my professional life. Keep the two separate. Just dump the data in the classroom and then go home. Not for Paul. Paul says, here's my life. As he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we shared with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Paul's best classroom was not the lecture hall. It was the home and the workshop and the voyages at sea and the long walks on the Via Ignatia, as we'll see tonight. Life on life discipleship. Like Jesus, who called the 12 disciples to be with him. Mark chapter 3. Not just to hear from him, but most of all, to be with him. That's why in Bible Hour, starting next Sunday, we're going to be doing the heroes of the faith throughout church history. Because we don't just need biblical principles and concepts and truths and sermons. We need real life illustrations to see Scripture fleshed out in real lives, past and present. That's how we learn. That's why we love to read and about great missionaries and preachers and saints of old. And that's why we're going to have a great time as we journey through with the lives of Polycarp and Augustine and Wycliffe and Bunyan and Knox and so forth, riveting with their examples. So Paul says here in verse 17, here's Timothy, I'm sending him to you, and he'll remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Notice, he says, it's consistent. It's not a double standard. It's basic Christianity that I teach in all the churches. It's not creative. It's not novel. It's not narrow or limited to Corinth. It's what is universally expected of all churches and all Christians because it comes from Christ, our common Lord and head. That is spiritual fathering. And now we come to the fifth and final mark of spiritual fathering here, briefly. We've seen spiritual fathering is about admonishing, about teaching, about reproducing, about exemplifying and setting the example. And last of all, it's about disciplining. This passage takes a very interesting turn here. Again, it's very countercultural to our views of leadership today. So far, it's fairly safe. Imitation was a little intimidating for us, but we can stomach it. And now Paul turns an even more difficult corner. Look at verse 18. Now some of you have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. Phusiao, I told you last week. Puffed up, balloon-headed Christians. Same word again. He says, you are arrogant, you are proud. Maybe they were saying that Paul had forgotten the Corinthians. His absence means he didn't really care for them. He wasn't going to come visit, so they were going to take over in his absence and sort things out. Typically how problems start. A few teen elephants in the church. A few punk kids that want to have the house to themselves while their parents are away. So Paul goes on to say, verse 19, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. I love Paul's example. If the Lord wills, a humble dependence on God with all of his plans. If the Lord wills. But Paul says, if their current behavior at Corinth continued, this visit would not be a pleasant one. He says, I'll find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For, look at verse 20, the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What's he saying there? Is that a threat? Are leaders ever allowed to make a threat? I think Paul's making a very, very sober warning. If you want to call it a threat, that's okay. Paul is saying, I'm not coming to admire your big talk. I'm not coming to find out your true effectiveness for Christ. I'm not concerned about your shallow, fleeting chatter. I care about your true spiritual power, real gospel fruit that's solid and lasts. It's not about rhetoric, Paul says. It's about reality. I want to see where the changed lives are. I find the longer I serve in ministry and the longer I know the Lord, I'm less and less impressed with the big talkers. I used to be so impressed, and I still, frankly, can get misled too easily. Wow, the guy knows theology. Wow, he can talk the lingo. Wow, he's got all the answers. Wow, everyone follows him. Wow, he can explain the Bible clearly. Wow, he's read all the right books. Wow, he listens to all the right preachers. Wow, his life's a mess and there's no fruit from it. Their pride here was like crowing roosters. They were like squawking geese. They had no real power. As they say in Texas about a pretend rancher, they say he's all hat, no cattle. He's all hat, no cattle. All flash, no cash. All bark, no bite. Paul says, the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Like we've already seen in chapters 1 and 2, Paul is saying God's reign in a person's life, God's rule in human hearts, doesn't come through fancy words and big talk like you Corinthians are known for and you're looking for in your leaders. No, it's found in the simple message of the cross and in preaching of Christ crucified that alone can save sinners and seeing lives changed as a result of that. As someone rightly said, a kingdom built on a foundation of empty words and prideful boasts will collapse in on itself. Paul says, the kingdom of God doesn't consist in words, but in power. And then he ends, verse 21, what do you desire? What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? He says, I'm giving you fair warning. I'm giving you a fair chance. The choice is yours. My visit to you will either be a punishing one or it'll be a forgiving one. It'll either be a painful one or it'll be a gentle one. And the choice is yours. Of course, Paul says, I'd rather it be the latter. I'd rather it be a gentle one. Like any father, he'd rather embrace than have to discipline. But both are biblical. Both are loving. But isn't it a little odd if you see a 30-year-old bent over his dad's knee getting a hiding? It ought not to be that way. The desire is for their maturity. The desire is that godly words and counsel would break them and that there wouldn't have to be church discipline, which is essentially what he's threatening. He's not threatening physical discipline when he talks about a rod, but he's not talking about going fishing either. He's talking about a rod of verbal rebuke and, if necessary, church discipline for the wayward and the obstinate and the defiant and the disobedient who will not repent. It's not the kind of leadership we want today, is it? Not at all. People want pastors who are like most parents today. Don't make me count to 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. That's the last time I'm going to tell you this for the last time. We live in an age of child-centered homes, and people want an age of man-centered churches. With no authority, no threat, no fear, just the church of the itching ears. Listen to this sad confession from a longtime pastor looking back on his mistakes. He says, to be a spiritual father means that you're not always relevant. Dads are, by definition, older and sometimes not hip. I'm sure some of us here are the exception, right? But then this is sad. This man has been in ministry for a long time, and he confesses this. To make this admission, he says, hurts. I spent much of my 40s, he says, not wanting to accept my age, not wanting to lose my place among the popular and the trendsetting. However, to pursue relevance is to lose your spiritual power. When all you read, watch, and listen to is what everyone else is reading, watching, and listening to, you have nothing to say. Chris, he says, is a young guy in my church who moved to Manhattan, New York, for grad school. And he said to me the other day, Pastor, the highly relevant pastor today is bro, but. But where do I find a man of God who will nurture my spiritual life? That's what I need. Relevance is easy to find. But when I stumble into that same old sin and I keep slipping in, I need someone with wisdom and maturity to pull me out of it. I need depth, not relevance. There's an urgent crying need for spiritual fathers. I close with the words of Spurgeon. What position is nobler than that of a spiritual father who claims no authority and yet is universally esteemed, whose word is given only as tender advice but is allowed to operate with the force of law? Lovingly firm and graciously gentle, a spiritual father is the chief of all because he is the servant of all. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed, these are sobering words and difficult passages that make us uncomfortable. And they sometimes terrorize us, but thank you, Lord, that you wound us in order to heal us. You break us down in order to build us up. You disturb us in order to change and to comfort and to use us for your greater glory, that we not waste our lives being adding any more of what the world already has way too much of, infertile, barren, unfruitful, non-reproducing Christians. Oh, God, deliver us. Give us children or we die. Lord, we almost, in some ways, want to pray, just do an Ananias and Sapphira. Take us home if we're just going to waste our lives and bring dishonor to the family name and bear no fruit in this world. Oh, God, forgive us. Thank you that you cleanse us. Thank you that you do wash us. Thank you that you use your word and you use your local church to equip us and to strengthen us. Thank you that even though we sometimes forget it, there has been fruit in our lives, and there can be more fruit as we seek to be faithful in the ordinary daily ways of obedience to Christ. Teach us, Lord, what it means to be spiritual fathers and mothers, that we might bear much fruit for you until Jesus returns. In his name we pray. Amen. Please stand for our benediction. I encourage you to stay for tea and coffee afterwards during the next half hour. Encourage one another, speak of what the Lord has taught us from His Word, and then join us for Bible Hour, part two, second and final part from our own Michael Rogers on his great passion, evangelism, how we can better be faithful witnesses for Christ. And then we'll gather again tonight in the footsteps of Paul and Moses. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.